Lord, you said that you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of yourself. Lord, you told your disciples, learn of me. Lord, we want to learn of you. We want to be educated on spiritual things so that we might emanate the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, as we study, help us to retain. Lord, for the purpose of doing your word and not just hearing and becoming scholars, but becoming practitioners of what we know. Lest we deceive ourselves. So Lord, now open up our hearts. We invite your Holy Spirit to speak to us so that we can receive. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've seen, the Corinthian church was not a perfect church. Far from it. It had its scores of problems that ran throughout it. And the purpose of this letter was Paul was writing concerning those problems, correcting issues, doctrinal problems, practical problems. They had problems concerning spiritual gifts. They had problems concerning divisions. They had problem of stunted spiritual growth. They had marriage problems. They had problems concerning Christian liberty and people exercising things to the neglect of others. And the problem that we spoke about this morning, sexual immorality within the church. And the toleration of sexual immorality. There was a phrase that was coined, Corinthiazomai, which meant to play the Corinthian. It was like the ultimate chop of Paul's day. If you want to get someone and really cuss him out in Paul's day, you call him a Corinthian, which meant he was a fornicator. He had no morals. And any time a Corinthian was played on stage in a Greek play, he was always played as a drunk person or as someone who was sexually immoral. Outside of the city of Corinth, actually inside the city of Corinth, on the Corinthian Acropolis was the temple to Aphrodite. As we've mentioned before, 1,000 prostitute priestesses would leave the temple nightly, have fornication with the men of the city. Most of them were passing through from one trade route to the other, and would take the money to fund the temple of Aphrodite. Corinth was a large commercial town. If you wanted to travel north to south, you would travel through Corinth. If you wanted to travel east to west, you would usually travel through Corinth. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, they would even drag their ships over that 4-mile stretch of land in Corinth instead of going around the Cape. Because they said, if you're a sailor and you're going to sail around the Cape of Malleus, you best make your will out before you do because of the dangerous sailing. So it was crowded. It was a cosmopolitan trading city. And the church was flourishing in it, but it had its problems. And every church has problems. Let's face it. So often we're, you know, pointing out problems in all the churches and we forget that we're part of it. Because any church with people is a church that's going to have problems. Now, that's not an excuse for blatant sin and immorality, as Paul's going to speak about tonight. But we need to, in some respect, to give one another a break for not being totally perfect. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we excuse blatant sin. In fact, Paul's going to get very tough and very hard on some issues tonight. He's going to get so hard and lay out some things that a lot of us wouldn't want to face. But what I mean is what we said a few weeks ago, it's okay to bleed at the hospital. As Christians, you don't have to be Joe Perfect. Smile all the time. Oh, I get victory all the time. And we tend to portray that that's how a Christian should always be. And so it seems as soon as we close our door in the parking lot, this strange smile just sort of comes on our face. You know, the Christian smile. Things are going great today, you know. When it's okay to just be able to, it should be okay to share with someone, hey, I have a need. I have a fault. Can you pray with me? You have a need? Oh my goodness. I thought you were a Christian. Yeah, I have a need. Now, in some places, it's not okay to bleed at the hospital. And if you make too big a mess, you know, you can't come in till you're patched up and you look a certain way and you're just right, then you can come. God help us to let the rest of us bleed around us. Paul was committed to the Corinthian church. He didn't just point out problems to them. He became part of the solution. He wrote to them. He loved them. He spent time with them, 18 months to be exact, and he even returned to them subsequently. Now, in this chapter, he's speaking about sexual immorality, a certain case that happened in the Corinthian church. It was incest, actually. A man was living with his stepmother. Now, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about church discipline, a necessary factor for a healthy church. When it comes to church discipline, a lot of people do not want to deal with it. A lot of churches, honestly, do not want to deal with church discipline. They don't want to go through the hassle of bringing things out. They say, oh, let's just leave it. Let's not dig it up and expose it and deal with it. That's wrong. We'll just sweep it under the rug and forget about it. To their own destruction. In the name of compassion. Peace at any price is their motto. Leaven can come into the church and it needs to be dealt with. And Paul says it needs to be cut out. The leaven has to be taken out of the lump. Now, we talk about church discipline. That doesn't mean that we have to become little pious policemen. And some people are just, you know, they're sin sniffers. They're looking for faults. They're looking for things. And they think, you know, that they're God's answer to the disciplinary problems. And many times in their own lives, they're undisciplined. So it says, if a brother be overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he balances out. You that are spiritual, you go approach them in that spirit of meekness. And the whole purpose for church discipline is restoration. It's not to hammer people on the head. See, we really showed him, didn't we? Got him out of the church. All right, who's next? The purpose is restoration and repentance. We want to see a person come and repent of sin and be restored to that fellowship with the Lord. That is the true purpose. But it is sort of a universal principle that people who cannot be governed themselves must then be governed. And that's where church discipline comes in. An example like we covered last week. The insurance company can ask you all they want to wear your seatbelts. Now you should wear your seatbelts. And they'll write a letter. Remember, wear your seatbelts in red right across the letter. But the law knows the nature of man, and so it has to pass a law for you to wear your seatbelts, for you to protect yourself. Sort of governing that aspect of your life. Now he says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, hey, the pagans would blow their mind if they saw this stuff. I mean, this would roll the eyeballs of a heathen. That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. It's actually reported, Paul said, or it's widespread knowledge. This was factual knowledge. This was not a rumor. It was not hearsay. It was widespread. It was openly admitted that there was sexual immorality. Now, Paul, in this chapter, speaks about taking the man out of fellowship. It's interesting, it says nothing here about the woman. Now, remember when the religious leaders brought the woman who was taken in adultery to Jesus? And they just shared one half of the story? This woman was taken in adultery. Well, where's the dude? I mean, it takes two to do that. So Jesus, in showing their hypocrisy, said, you know, started writing things on the ground. He said, you who are without sin, you gentlemen, you men who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Showing that it actually takes two. And actually charging their hypocrisy and not seeing. Here, Paul brings out the church discipline upon the man, but not the woman. And I would suppose that that is because the woman was probably an unbeliever. For Paul will show later on that we have no business to judge or pass disciplinary judgment upon an unbeliever. That's for God to deal with at the last day. The dealing that Paul is speaking with here is within the church. Now, the church of Corinth was living in one of the most wicked cities of the ancient empires. Corinth was known, as we said, for debauchery and filthy living. And a lot of the Corinthians were saved. The church was saved out of that kind of mentality and pattern of immorality. And as we know, our past can have quite a grip on us. Your past habits and your past lifestyle. The old nature wants to put its grips in you and not let go. And the old man will rear up its ugly head from time to time and say, hey, give me some attention. I mean, after all, we grew up together. We spent a lot of time together. I want some attention too. And the past can have such a grip of us, and sometimes it's tough to let go. Such was the case of the church in Corinth. Now in verse 2, Paul says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, which is a word, actually. It means mourning for someone who has died. He's saying you guys should have mourned. You should be shocked and mourn as for a dead person. For it's breeding death among the body of Christ. You're puffed up, he says. You're walking in pride. Though they were so, proud, you know, this church. They had all the spiritual gifts, as Paul says in chapter 1. They exercised all of the spiritual gifts. They thought they were so spiritual because they had certain spiritual gifts. Paul corrected them and says, you're all very carnal, as a matter of fact. And he says, you're puffed up here and you should have mourned. This mourning is actually for a dead person. Now, one of the sad things about being around sin is that we lose the shock factor. We get used to it. Did you hear so-and-so got murdered? Oh, shame. What's on today's agenda? You that work in hospitals among patients can relate to the fact that the first time you were face to face with pain and human suffering, it just broke your heart. After years and years of it, it can just become another case study. And it really takes diligence to maintain sensitivity toward hurting, suffering people when you see it all day long. One of the troubles that Corinth had in being in such a sinful city is they lost the shock of it. Now, Jesus gave a rather interesting illustration. He said, if your right arm offend you, just cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to go into heaven maimed than into eternal fire with a whole body. Now, when we read that, we're shocked that Jesus would say something like that. And I think Jesus was saying that to shock us. That we would have that same shock towards sin. And not lose that sensitivity toward evil. Paul is rebuking them. He says, you're puffed up. You should have mourned. You should be shocked at this. That he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You know, we human beings are real interesting. We Christians can be very interesting in our values of things. I have a friend in Denver, Colorado, who's a pastor who once went to visit a lady who had been butchered with a hatchet. He went into her house and he found pieces of body scattered all over the room. Blood, bone, flesh, hair. Now, in looking at some of your faces when I said that, you're just going, oh, God. So I won't go into detail describing it. And yet, when we talk about spiritual mutilation, a person who dies and goes to hell, we often don't get the same shock out of people. We get so shocked when we hear and read and see a mutilation of the flesh, but when it comes to spiritual death, often we're not shocked. And it kind of makes me wonder how many really believe in a literal burning hell of torment forever and ever. I mean, how many really come to grips and believe that that's true? It's a tough one to swallow. Paul here is saying that you should be shocked at this sin. Your value should be such that this spiritual sin, this spiritual mutilation has taken place. You know, we want to be so open. We just want to be open to whatever, open to everything. We just want to be open-minded, you know. And the Corinthians church was allowing this sin, just being open-minded. This guy says he's a Christian. We just don't want to kick him out, you know. He brings his Bible to church, so he's living with his mother-in-law or his stepmother, and we want to be so open-minded. I like what Steve Taylor says. You can be so open-minded that your brain leaks out. The Corinthians were becoming soft-headed and hard-hearted. They weren't mourning at it. He said, might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul does not suggest that the Corinthians deal with this gently, but very firmly, because it had passed a certain stage. He's saying perform surgery, emergency surgery. This thing has gotten so out of hand, you just can't say, well, let's just ask the guy not to come back. He says deal with it publicly. When the church, when the assembly actually is gathered all together. Because they had forsaken the initial stages of church discipline. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. A principle which the Corinthians neglected. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What the Corinthian church should have done is when they found this out, as maybe the rumor first started, for someone in leadership or someone in the church who knew about it to approach the brother in love. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Approach him. And lovingly challenge him on that issue. If he said, oh, I'm not going to listen to you, get out of here. You have no right to judge me, brother. Then that person should go, take probably an elder or two with him from the local church at Corinth, go to the person and confront him again. Show him that he needs to repent. Show him that God has a better way, a life of forgiveness, but that he must submit himself to the Lord and challenging him to repent. If he refuses that disciplinary action, he is then to be disfellowshipped, to be told to the church. And he says he will be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector. Now, what I want to point out here is that the incident in Corinth was not gossip or hearsay like we mentioned. And it was not a questionable sin. This was blatant immorality. And Paul says you got to deal with it. Now, there are questionable things, and we don't have the right to discipline people for questionable areas. But when it comes to these blatant, immoral things that are so pointed out in the Scripture as such, then we need to deal with them like this. And Paul actually has a list. Now, I've heard of church discipline over things like smoking. Well, if you don't smoke, you know, we have to take you before the church board if you don't quit smoking. Well, those are questionable areas. I personally think that God isn't going to send someone to hell because he smokes. And sometimes we try to get so technical on church discipline matters that we forget the whole issue and we become sin sniffers. And I think there are gray areas, there's questionable areas. Paul covers them in Romans 13 and 14. But we need to leave those kind of things alone. That's just between that person and the Lord. You can encourage a person and there's ways to get out of habits and so forth. But those aren't areas of church discipline to excommunicate or disfellowship someone. Now, I personally think smoking is a filthy, stinky habit, but certainly it doesn't bear on a person's stand before the Lord. It just makes me nauseated, that's all. But God loves him. I used to smoke. I used to smoke so much every single day. I thought it was the greatest thing until I quit and I smelt it and I thought, oh man. But in an area that's unquestionable, that is blatantly immoral, as this one was, incest, Paul says, you need to deal with it. And so he says, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's not saying that a person will be deprived of salvation necessarily. Although, and I don't completely understand all the texts and the scriptures that are written in the Bible. There are some people who say they understand every scripture. You can go talk to them. I don't understand every scripture. But he says you're to deliver one to Satan, that is to the domain of Satan, for the destruction of the flesh. There is a certain, to an extent, there's a certain protection that we enjoy as Christians. There's a limit as how much Satan can hassle you. And we are, in a sense, under a protective blanket. That doesn't mean life is all full of roses. We do experience a lot of hardships and trials. But there is a limit to which God allows the work of Satan in our lives, as was the case with Job. And Job said, God said to Satan, behold my servant, how good and righteous he is. There's no one like him. Satan says, no wonder no one's like him. You protect him so much. But let me just mess around with him a little while and he'll curse you to your face. God allowed it with restraints. There were restraints on it. But there was still, even at that point, a certain protection that God had on him. This person who is in the church, and by the way, being in the church, linked together with believers, there is a certain security and protection and blessing that God gives us as a body of Christ linked together. That's why when people say, well, I don't really belong to any church or the body. I'm just sort of a Christian at large. You know, I'm a floater. You know, I fellowship in my living room and worship the television every Sunday morning. Or the Christian radio. But there is that protection, and that's why we can't say as the body of Christ, I have no need of you, or another member say, I have no need of you. We need each other. And there is that protective element. Here this guy is living in the church or fellowshipping with him and allowed to come under the umbrella of the church. And Paul says, don't coddle him. Let him go out into the domain of Satan. Excommunicate him from the fellowship. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, he doesn't say the destruction of the body, but the flesh, and other translations would say the fleshly nature, or the lower base nature. That is, being delivered over into Satan's domain. Satan's going to work him over for a while. for the ruin of his fleshly nature. So he'll come to his senses. You know, any fleshly experience you'll burn out on after a while. Any fleshly experience after a while loses its luster, its vigor. It becomes a bore. People need something else to satisfy themselves with. They go after a pursuit in life. It just doesn't fulfill them. They're totally unhappy. They're unfulfilled. It loses its luster, its beauty, its attraction. Paul says, get him out. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul actually does this. He speaks of two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he delivered over for the destruction, or over to Satan. He delivered them. It was like a last resort. They were heretics and preaching false doctrine, and it was a disciplinary action of Paul. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, they were sort of glorying in the fact that they were so tolerant. They were sort of proud that they would allow, you know, anything. And they called it grace, but it was actually license for sin. And Paul says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven can leaven the whole lump? In other words, one rotten apple will ruin the whole bunch. So he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. When you put leaven or yeast in dough, put it in the nice kind of a warm place and it begins to rise. It rises up to a certain point and you put it in the oven. You cook it. You stop the leavening process at that point due to extreme heat. If you were to let that go, the leaven would permeate so much that that lump of dough would become just rotten, putrid. You come home and there's this huge lump of dough sitting in your living room. It's grown so big and it stinks. And so Paul draws this illustration to the church. Leaven or yeast can permeate the whole lump that is the church and destroy it if it's not dealt with. It has a way of traveling and affecting other people. Let's say there's a brother who's compromising in a certain area of his flesh. Someone else sees him and go, gee, you know, that guy, I thought he was a pretty strong Christian, but he's pretty loose in his standards. Well, if he's loose, I guess it's all right for me to be loose. I mean, after all, he's carrying a Bible. God seems to be blessing his life. I mean, he's got a job and everything else, so I guess I can do it. And so that guy starts doing it, and someone else watches him, and pretty soon everyone's lowering their guard, lowering their standards, that is. It's permeating. It's having an effect on the whole body. And Paul's desire was to keep a healthy body. That's the reason for surgery. You cut out a cancer so that the body will live. You don't say, oh, poor little cancer. You gotta let it, you know, you gotta let it have its own way. I mean, it's a part of the body like everything else. You gotta give them a chance. And I don't want to destroy that person's, part of that person's body and amputate that arm where the cancer is. If you don't, his whole body could die. Paul calls for immediate corrective surgery. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, or with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is a Jewish picture of, in verse 7 and 8, of removing leaven. He talks about, you know, removing the leaven, and keeping the feast of unleavened bread. Christ is our Passover. Before the Passover, the Jews would, and many of them still do, search for leaven in their houses. In the old days, they would light a candle, and they would go into every nook and cranny and find pieces of leaven, and they would clean out their whole house, their cooking utensils, their cupboards, every part of their room. They would search for leaven, and they would put it out of their midst. By the way, it was done on April 14th. The search for leaven began, and that's where we get our modern day what's called spring cleaning. Actually, it was from the tradition of the Jews in searching for leaven in the house. Now, Paul is saying that keep the feast without leaven, and he's drawing a picture of the Passover. and eating unleavened bread. Remember, the Passover was a picture of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of bondage. The night that God delivered them out of Egypt, they were to eat unleavened bread. They were to cook their bread in haste or in a hurry. They were to leave in a hurry. It was symbolic of God delivering them from the evil and the corruption of Egypt, the bondage. Because God bought us, because He delivered us, there shouldn't be leaven. We should purge out the old leaven and keep the feast. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter or my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That is to associate closely or very intimately with sexually immoral people. Now, from this verse and some others, we know that Paul had written a letter prior to this, which he calls in another passage a severe letter. We think this was tough. Paul had a letter before this that was more severe. And in the previous letter, actually there was three letters to the Corinthians, not two. One of them we don't fully have. But he says, he elucidates on it, verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So, he's clearing up a misunderstanding. He says, now when I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean people in the world, because you have to cloister yourself up in a convent to get out of that. I mean, you're surrounded with that every day. He was being practical here. You might go to work and you might be called upon to work with someone who is a sexually immoral person, or who takes drugs, or who has all sorts of foul language, and you're in a position where you have to work with that person. Perform a job with them. So he says, I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world. Otherwise, you know, you'd have to go hide away in a little Christian community on the side of a hill, in a little monastery or something, and just get out completely out of the world for that to happen. But now I have written to you not to keep company or associate closely, intimately with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So, he clears it up. He's saying, what I meant to say is this, if anyone who says, I'm a Christian brother, and he's living in these sins, you're not to fellowship with him, you're not even to eat with him. Now, eating in those days, as we've talked about, was a form of intimate fellowship. The Jews had a high priority on eating with other people. To them it was almost a sacred rite. You become one with a person when you eat or when you share food with them. It was a form of intimacy. We take and dip bread and I eat the bread and you eat a part of the bread. That bread goes into my body, breaks down, and actually becomes a part of my body. The same bread does the same thing in your body and becomes a part of your body, so in essence we're becoming one. So eating was a very close form of fellowship. And you then get the idea what Jesus meant when he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open up, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. I'll enjoy intimate, close fellowship relationship with him. So Paul is saying, don't associate closely with them. Don't even eat with them. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. In other words, I'm not speaking about people who are outside the church. I'm speaking about people who are inside the church. And there is to be discipline in any family, whether it's a physical family and you're the parents, or whether it's a spiritual family. There needs to be accountability and discipline. You don't enjoy liberty, and you really don't enjoy that freedom in Christ, unless there's an accountability. You can't just say, oh, I'm not accountable anyway. You really can't say that. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul brings that very strongly. He says, I'm going to leave the unbelievers to the future judgment. They'll stand before God. God can handle them. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So he's dealing very heavily with this case of sexual immorality. He says, I want you to deal with it now. I want you to purge out the old leaven. When you get together with the body, now you're going to have to do it publicly because you didn't do it right in the first place. You put that person out from your fellowship. You excommunicate him or you discipline him. Now, whatever happened to this guy? Well, let's look at it. Now, this is beautiful. This gives you hope in church discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. In other words, he was punished sufficiently. He had repented. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So he's saying, okay, such a punishment is sufficient for him. Now receive him back. He's repented. Forgive him now. And that's the ultimate goal of church discipline. It's not that we become heavy-handed and show who's boss. That's not the... In fact, I hate church discipline. I do it because the Bible says it, but it's not enjoyable. My dad always used to say when he'd spank me, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I'd say, oh, baloney. That's what I thought inside. I never knew that it was actually true, and I don't have my own children yet. Soon, we will. But even spiritually, it's not a fun position when it comes to church discipline. It's not fun to confront a brother and say, we know that you're living in sin. And he admits it and he doesn't want to change and you have to discipline him. That is not fun at all. But it needs to be done for the sake of the body of Christ. It is necessary to do. And so that's the goal of it. We've had to do church discipline. We've had to exercise it. Most of the cases have repented before we've had to disfellowship them. We've brought them before the church, before the board. We've talked to them. Two and three have approached. They've repented. We've even come so close to saying, here's a letter of disfellowship. You're disfellowshipped from the church. We're going to talk to all the leaders and you can't come back here. And we've seen them repent. And that's always such a joy. Most of the cases has happened that way. But there are those who just, you know, harden their hearts. And think that you're just the most horrible person. You've judged them unfairly and you've got no right and I'm going to go somewhere else. And it's tough. And some have just walked away. And we've delivered them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's been a hard thing to do. It's been a last resort. But by and large, it's healthy for the body of Christ. Now in chapter 6, he speaks about responsibility that we have to the state in a sense and the idea of taking a brother or sister to court in a civil lawsuit. Now, this is another problem they were having. They had all sorts of them. They were taking Christian brothers and sisters to civil law courts to handle their problems and exposing Christian problems and airing out their problems in front of unbelievers. And Paul rebukes them for it. Colossians chapter 3 says that our conversation or our manner of living, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is where we get our word politics. Our politics is in heaven. I'd rather become a spiritual activist than any other kind of activist. I'd rather bring my petition really before the Lord, who's in charge and sovereign over the heavens and the earth, and watch what he can do. I just feel that I'm not totally down on all petitions per se, but I just think that God does such a better job at changing and getting things done that way. Not that we're to be uninvolved. I think you and I have a responsibility to the government and a responsibility to the state to be involved. We need, of course, as it says in Timothy, to pray for those who are in leadership. It says in Romans 13 and 14 that we are to pay taxes, render to custom to whom custom is due, and so forth. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but you render to God the things that are God's. So we do have a responsibility to the state. And Paul speaks about that in quite a number of places. Paul says that we're to support government, pray for government. And when he said that, guess who was in office? Caesar Nero. The most demonic of all the Roman governors, Roman Caesars. And he spoke with, in some sense, support, at least for what God has set up in civil authority. Not that they're godly men, but God has set up the office, even though it is abused. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? They were taking all their cases to people's court instead of dealing with it within the church. Of course, the Jews, before Christianity, would always deal with their problems among the elders in the synagogue. They never took their problems to a civil court. And the great Sanhedrin, the 70-71 members, was there to judge on the weightier issues of the law concerning the Jewish practices and the Jewish people. And if there was any kind of a problem, you take it before the elders of the synagogue. They would weigh the things out with unbiased witnesses, or excuse me, unbiased jurors, and they would come up with a verdict. Now, in speaking to Christians, he's speaking to people who are taking the saints before the courts. Now, he's not saying that you can't use the court system. There are times when we need, I think, to use the court system. But in going to a grievance, if you have a grievance against a Christian brother, it is wrong to take a Christian brother to civil court. Now, if a person says he's a Christian, he's been under church discipline, and the church treats him as a heathen and a tax collector, according to Matthew 18, where he's then treated as a heathen and a tax collector. He's claiming to be a Christian. He's not living the Christian lifestyle. He's proving to be otherwise. He's lying against the truth. That's another matter. But the Corinthians were famous for taking each other to court. Now, the Corinthians anyway loved the law courts. The Greek people of Paul's day, in fact, there were sayings going around that everyone was a lawyer. The law was really taken into the hands of the people. If you had a grievance against someone else, you would get an arbitrator. And the other party would get an arbitrator. The two arbitrators would then find another arbitrator who was unbiased. The three of them would convene. You'd speak with the two that you've chosen, and the two would speak with the one. If that wasn't resolved, you take it before what was called the 40. Group of ruling people who were over 60 years of age. If that wasn't resolved, you take it before a group of 201 jurors, all different walks of life. If you were at least 30 years old. So the Corinthians were used to doing this kind of stuff. He says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge, or literally manage, the world? That's kind of scary. And the world will be judged by you. Are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, I'm sure the angels are a little hesitant about this. Seeing the way we act, I mean, they're protecting us right now. God sends them to us as messengers to protect us many times and to work on our behalf. The scripture says God has made us, God has made man a little lower than the angels. And I'm sure the angels look at us sometimes and just blow their minds and think, when are these guys going to get it through their heads? What God's trying to do in their lives, you know, God's been so patient and loving and working with them, and they probably just think, and these guys are going to judge us? But we're going to judge angels, actually, because of the redemption. God has raised us up into that position, into a place where being washed and cleansed and having Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living within us. That's a position the angels never have attained to. You're going to judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, when it speaks about us judging the earth, it doesn't mean that we're going to be at God's great white throne saying, guilty, not guilty. But I think it's speaking of the future reign of Jesus in the millennium, where the scripture says that we will reign with him according to Revelation. Verse 4, if then You have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life. Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. He's saying that even the least of the saints is more capable when it comes to spiritual matters than a heathen judge, than a judge who doesn't know the Lord. That's quite a statement, actually. That even the least esteemed of the saints is more qualified in dealing with spiritual matters. The secular law courts are not capable of dealing with spiritual matters. So why is it then that Christians will take their matters to civil courts? Two Christians grieving against each other have a grievance, they got a problem, and they're going to take oftentimes a spiritual matter even before a secular judge who's going to be able to pass judgment when he's not equipped spiritually. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man understands all things, judges, discerns, penetrates below the surface, but is not discerned or understood of any man. So Paul's saying even the least would be more capable. I say this to your shame. We need to realize that the world has a whole different value system than we have. Totally different values than you and I have. When it comes to wisdom and intelligence, it's a whole different set of values again. The world esteems those who have the degrees behind their names as being the most wise, the most intelligent, the most capable to deal with any kind of matters. And if you want to be really intelligent, you have to espouse their weird stuff concerning evolution. And if you dare challenge their stand on evolution or some of their theories that are so unfounded, you're an idiot to them. How dare you challenge what intelligent men have proved? And yet they admit that it's called the theory of evolution. They talk about, we've proved it. I mean, everybody knows that the sun beat down upon a frog millions of years ago and this freckle turned into an eyeball. And he evolved. I mean, anyone with intelligence knows that. And at the right pressure, at the right time, at the beginning of time, fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstances, the right things happened, the right pressure, and the amino acids were formed, and life. I had a friend in Israel who was an avowed evolutionist. And I talked to him. I said, "Why, Tony, why do you believe this?" Now, he was from England. He said, "Look, anyone intelligent knows that it's true." I said, "Is that the why you believe it? Because you believe that intelligent people believe it?" He goes, "I guess that's basically why I believe it. Because I've been taught that intelligent people believe it." I said, "Tony, I want to get you a book." I got him a book called Evolution, The Fossils Say No by Duane Gish. Nifty little paperback based on paleontology and science. He read the book and he just blew his mind. He goes, "This stuff is pretty challenging to me." He went then back to London and spoke to the guy, head of anthropology at the British Museum in London. And he began to challenge him in trying to dig up these things. He got some of the source books, looked them up, was studying on his own. He was a science major. And he was challenging the professor there at the British Museum. And the guy became so defensive. "Oh, you idiot," he said. "Anyone who has an ounce of brains wouldn't challenge such science." And instead of giving an explanation, he just became so red hot, like he was just going to explode. He became so defensive, and Tony knew the guy was just dodging all of the questions that he was asking. And he went home and he goes, "I know that this guy knows that there's holes in his theory, but he will not face them." And a month later, he received Jesus Christ. He was a blatant atheist, he told me at first. He's now a Christian serving the Lord in Australia. But the values of the world on what's considered wise is totally, it's so different Hey, I know some brilliant people who don't have, they have no degrees beyond their name. They just think things out. They just don't take things at face value. And here, the value that Paul sets up, you know, the highest esteemed among the secular courts and the lowest esteemed among the church being more capable. Beautiful kind of an illustration. I think it was Dwight L. Moody that said, a plowboy with a Bible is more apt, is a much better spiritual guide than someone who has all of the THDs and spiritual degrees who's not a born-again person. He could be a sixth-grade education kind of a person. He's more able to guide spiritually than someone who has all the biblical degrees. They teach in the colleges. They know more than everyone else. They're telling you how uninspired the Bible is and that it's not inerrant, and showing you, you know, that you're a nincompoop if you don't believe what they believe. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Leave it at that. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure that you should go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? Now that's a kind of an interesting position to take. He's saying, in effect, it's much better to let them have their way and take the loss in some of these circumstances. Let yourself be defrauded and to make a big issue out of it and air the problems that you have against, as brothers, in the secular law courts. Let yourself, you know, be defrauded. Why don't you accept wrong? Why don't you rather let yourself be defrauded? Now, it is interesting that Paul himself used the court system to his own advantage. But he did not take brothers to court. He didn't take Christians to court. He appealed to Caesar. It was his right of a Roman citizen to do as he was in Caesarea. He stood before King Agrippa. They were kind of jacking him around for a couple of years and moving him from place to place and not really dealing with the issue. That he said, hey, I'm sick of this. I appeal to Caesar. And it was his right, and he used the courts, but it wasn't in taking other brothers to court. No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Paul deals with the issue of laxness in sexuality. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice that God will not be deceived. The list here, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is people who are living in habitual, constant practice of these things, who haven't repented, who haven't changed. They're still living in that way. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, neither fornicators, which is a Greek word for male prostitutes. Shows you how the Corinthians were doing, what they were doing. Nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites. Now, there is, even in Albuquerque, a homosexual church. They're not only saying, oh, we're Christians, but they're forming their own church. The pastor is a transvestite. She's walked into Christian bookstores before. You don't know if it's a he or a she. It's hard to tell. And these are growing communities all the way throughout the United States, claiming to be Christians, practicing homosexuality, but in the end, God will not be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is a deception. It is part of the apostasy, I think, of the last days that will come before the end time. People are being deceived. It is creating such a laxness among the Christian body, saying, hey, don't judge. It's okay. They say they're Christians. There's a cross on the church. They got a little Bible in their hands. Baloney. Do not be deceived. Let's not be deceived with this attitude that would accept everything at face value because it's got the cute little word Christian tacked on it. Or a cross on the steeple, or they carry a Bible. Do not be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, in Paul's day, homosexuality was as big a problem as it is today without all of the consequences such as AIDS and so forth. But it was a big problem. Plato was a homosexual. Socrates was a homosexual. 19 of the 20 Roman emperors were all homosexuals. Caesar Nero openly, before his court, practiced homosexuality. He took a young boy of about 16, had him castrated, and married him as his wife. When he left the throne, the new emperor took his new little boy, who was the wife, to be his own. Years later, Caesar Nero married another man, whom he called his husband. So, the morals of the city and of the country, they were surrounded with this stuff. And so many of the Christians were becoming lax. And Paul's saying, no, your glorying is not good. And people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we always look at the first list and we go, yeah, amen. Now let's get the second list. Nor thieves, nor covetous. Now, he's listing this with homosexuals, adulterers, male prostitutes, covetous. Paul the Apostle in Romans indicates that he thought he was smug according to the law of Moses when he read it. He felt that he had attained, that he was righteous. He lived in good conscience before God. But in Romans, I think it's chapter 6, or maybe it's chapter 7, he says, until I read, thou shalt not covet. And he realized that the law was not just to govern the outward actions of a man, but the inward attitudes of a man. And he realized that he had coveted and that he was guilty. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? Now, the word covetous means stretching yourself out, going to such extremes as to obtain something. You're greedy and you grab, and your life pursuit is that of covetousness here. That's what this word here signifies. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. In other words, you guys, this is what you guys were. You were saved out of the city of Corinth. And because Corinth is so wicked, you were saved out of it. This is the kind of stuff that you did. Now, this could be said to a lot of us. I could be listed in there. And such were some of you. But then it says, but you are washed. Oh. Phrase of hope in the midst of it all. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, that's so good. Bible says that God is able to save to the uttermost. Charles Spurgeon, rephrasing that, says God is able to save to the guttermost. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. Think of all the people that God has saved who are just totally wasted. Their minds were blown on drugs, or they were just an outcast of society. God took them, cleansed them, changes them, makes them fit and useful and satisfied. That's so good. You know, I think that a lot of us are going to be shocked when we get to heaven. And you're going to remember that person in high school that you just thought was a waste-o and you just forgot all about him. You thought, man, this guy gets saved, forget it. No, nothing can save this guy. And you're going to see him in heaven going, hey, man, here I am. And he'll be surprised that you got there. And we also might be surprised at who's not there. Who we might have expected to be there. And such were some of you, but you were washed. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. Any of you tonight, hey, I don't care how bad off you are. I don't care where you've been and what sin you've dove into. You might say, oh, but you don't know where I've been. God does. God is able to save anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. I challenge you tonight, if you've never met Jesus Christ, you've been on the outskirts, you're involved in some sin that's grabbing you down, you relinquish the throne of your life tonight to Jesus Christ, and God will blow your mind with what He can do, how He can change you. I guarantee that. Just because I know Him. He's done it to me. He's done it to hundreds of you. God is able to duplicate that. He's done it for thousands of years. He's in the business of doing that kind of stuff. He's an expert at it. He changes these covetous, these idolaters, these homosexuals. They come to God. They repent of their sins. God changes them. And God can change your life. By the way, the church flourished in this kind of an atmosphere. God never intended His church to be set apart in some little Christian community away from everyone else, hidden from the world, just so they can be away from the spiritual cooties and they can be all set apart. Nothing's going to touch them. It was meant to be in the world. Jesus said, Father, I pray that You don't take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. We're meant to be next door to hell itself. The song or that poem that says, some people want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue mission a yard from the gates of hell. And that's where Corinth was. It was established in the heart of wickedness, and it was growing and it was flourishing, but the trouble was, is they were becoming like the world. They were sinking under the mire of the world rather than becoming an influence and salt and light to the world. They were taking on the patterns, the mores of their society. They were being influenced by them, being brought under. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That is, letting those things enslave me. That was a common Corinthian phrase. All things are lawful for me. The Corinthians always said that, the pagan Corinthians. Paul is taking their phrase, turning it around, saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. Now, we're going to explain this verse later on in a subsequent study when we deal with Christian liberty, which will be in the next few weeks. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. That was also a popular phrase. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. God says, Paul says, but God will destroy both it and them. He says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. People were using this phrase to condone sexual looseness. They say, well, my body is for foods, and my food, foods are for my body, so I can just eat all I want to, and I don't have to limit myself. I can become a glutton. They were saying that in reference to sexuality. My body has passionate desires and drives. It's got a sex drive. And so my body was made for sex. And sex was made for my body. And so they had a very loose attitude. The Corinthians actually believed that the soul was important, the body was not important, so that you could do anything you want to with the body, just as long as you don't defile the soul. So if your body is a sex drive, satisfy it. The body's not important. It created a real lax attitude among them. And Paul says, no. The body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now, God has created us, as we said this morning, with certain drives and capacities for pleasure. And God intends to fulfill the desire that He creates within us in His way. Sex is very pleasurable. It's meant for unity. It's meant for closeness. It's meant not only for procreation, but for pleasure. And yet, it becomes a pursuit of a lot of people. It becomes a preoccupation of a lot of people. It becomes something that's worshipped as a god. It's deified almost, as it was in the days of Corinth. It was a sex worship with the temple of Aphrodite. There is a good book called Eros Defiled by Dr. John White. Subtitle, The Christian and Sexual Sin. That deals fairly comprehensively with different sexual sins and overcoming them in the Christian community. He's to be noted for his work. It's a good book. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. As we said this morning, sex outside of marriage is like somebody robbing a bank. A man may rob a bank and he'll get something out of it, but it's really not his, truly. And later on, he'll pay for it. Sex within marriage, as God intended it, is like someone putting money into the bank. Gets put in a place of safety. There's security there. He'll reap dividends from it. The relationship between a man and a woman is enhanced, deepened. But outside of marriage, it's sin. Living together has become, it's not even talked about much anymore. It's so common, isn't it? It's just so accepted now, living together. Now, I don't know all of you. I know some of you. I don't know that you all, I just would like to believe that you all serve the Lord fervently with all of your hearts. But in case some of you think that living together is okay and just like marriage, you're really being deceived. It's not the same thing. A man must leave his father and mother and be joined, cleave unto his wife. And that leaving is a word that denotes a public thing. A permanent commitment, a permanent unity. The two shall become one flesh. You can enjoy the benefits that God would have you to enjoy just living together. You're enjoying maybe the fringe benefits of marriage. You're not enjoying marriage to its fullness. You're not enjoying a relationship. God can't bless a relationship at all. It's just a deception. And really, there's no options. That's not something that, you know, is just my opinion. You cannot do that. That is unscriptural to do. It's not a questionable area of living together with sexual relationships. And even if you're just living together without sexual relationships, the scripture says avoid all appearance of evil. Just as important, I think. Now he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Speaking in reference of what? The temple of Aphrodite. The harlots that would come down. Tempt the men of Corinth. 1,000 priestesses. The church was being influenced by that promiscuity. But it says, your bodies are members of Christ. In other words, you go and join yourself to a harlot, you're making Christ become a partaker of your sin. So where has Christ gone this week in our lives? Where have we taken him? Into what situations have we taken Jesus Christ since we're a part of him? Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Had it right out of Genesis 2. Flee sexual immorality. And I like the translation we talked about this morning. Avoid sexual immorality like the plague. Run from it. Continually run from it. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Your body is the temple. Scripture says that God does not dwell within temples made with hands. Now he dwells within us. For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think we need to begin practicing this every day. Get into the habit of this. Romans chapter 12 says, present your body unto God. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get up in the morning. Lord, here's my body. Here's my life. Take it. I yield it to you. I present it to you. Romans chapter 6 says, yield your members, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Lord, here it is. Here's my body, my life this morning. Use it to the fullest capacity. I want to glorify you in my body. Father, we always do well when we consult the owner's manual regarding our lives. You designed us, you created us, and I know that whenever you create or design something, you design in such a way that it works, that it will function properly into complete fulfillment. And yet, it can never operate correctly until you're in charge of it and it runs according to your rules. You're the manufacturer. So Lord, we present this evening our bodies and also our body as a church to you. Help us take up the responsibility, the accountability that you pass on to us. That mantle of responsibility. Being a watchman for one another in love, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. Lord, strengthen us. Give us holy boldness to do what's right in the midst of opposition, of what people might think. But Lord, temper that with compassion and love and a forgiving spirit, willing to receive back into fellowship those who repent. We seek to see restoration and reconciliation. Lord, this evening as we read through this list, we see the sins of Corinth and we realize, and such were some of us. But now we are washed, now we are sanctified, we're forgiven. And you're making us useful. And it blows our minds that you would, the God of this universe would decide to use us as your vessels. Lord, we receive that responsibility with great joy. It's so neat to serve you, Lord.